Turn in your Bibles. We're going to pick up our journey through the book of Jonah. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. And today we're going to see Jonah's obedience. And obedience is one of those things that it sounds like a simple thing. It sounds like it's a simple word. But I would argue that obedience, whether it's to one another or to God, is probably one of the hardest things to do. I mean, let's think about it for a second. What is easier to do? Is it easier to be obedient to somebody you like and who likes you? Or to be obedient to somebody who does not like you or you don't particularly like? And I have a unique perspective on this, and I know some people in this room can understand is that when you work in a service industry or a customer service, and everybody does to a certain extent, but there are those of us who work in these industries where you have to be obedient to people that you don't particularly like. They don't particularly like you, but yet you still have to humble yourself before them, and you still have to serve them. And obedience can be a hard thing. And obedience is more difficult when it's not something you enjoy or when it's to somebody that you may not like, and you still must humble yourself before them. So obedience is hard. But today, when faced with the calling of God and being delivered, we see that Jonah did obey God, that Jonah did do the task that he was originally called to do by God. And so picking up in verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 1 of Jonah, there we see the following. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into it, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, for they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Then God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, and God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word today, Father, let us hear the message that you'd have us hear. Let us hear a message of your love for people and repentance and obedience to you. And Father, let anything that I say, if it is not of you, if it is not of your will, if it is not of your word, that it would be quickly forgotten by all who are here. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week when we left Jonah, he had survived the storm. He had survived being tossed into the sea by the sailors. He had survived being eaten by a fish. And despite Jonah's rejection of God, despite his obedience, God showed Jonah grace. God had mercy and delivered Jonah for a purpose. And that purpose was to go to Nineveh to preach against the wicked and evil city. And so today we see, fresh from being, as the Bible told us, vomited by the fish onto dry land, we pick up with Jonah. And chapter 3 begins that the Lord speaks to Jonah. There in verse 1 it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Now, again, we need to understand that this isn't the first time that God has spoken to Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, God speaks to Jonah and says, there it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" In telling Jonah here in chapter 3 a second time to go forth, we see that God is not only not given up on his prophet, he's not given up on his plan for the people of Nineveh. God is giving Jonah a second chance to go to Nineveh and to preach against it the words that God has given him. So not only is God giving Jonah a second chance, but by now Jonah must realize that obedience is the only option, that he cannot escape, he cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. And so this time in verse 3, we see a different response. Whereas in chapter 1, we saw that Jonah immediately runs away. The Bible says he flees from the presence of the Lord. But this time, Jonah arose. He gets up, and he goes off to that great city. Now we have to remember, at the end of chapter 2, Jonah made vows to the Lord. He made and said he was going to make sacrifices. And was it fear of the Lord or his vows that is causing him to go forward? We don't know, but we do know that he is willingly going to Nineveh to do God's will, that he is going to Nineveh to preach to against that great city. Now, verse 3 gives us the size of Nineveh. It says that it's 3 days in breadth. And why is this important, and how do we look at this? And there are a number of different ways that you look at it, depending upon who the commentator is and who the resource that you're looking at. But the main thing to say is that whether it's an actual size of the city or it's the importance of the city, the key thing for us to remember is that Nineveh is not some small fishing village. It's not some little town on a distant coast forgotten by time. Nineveh was a great city. It was the seat of power. It was the capital city for Assyria. And as a capital city, it would be a great city. It would be where there would be a multitude of people there. And it would be a place full of the great and the lowly. It is a place of power and wealth. It is not, it's like comparing Washington, D.C. to Stafford. Yeah, there are a lot of people in Stafford, but how many more people are in Washington, D.C.? How much more important is Washington, D.C. as compared with Stafford? So following God's command, Jonah goes into the city. He goes in for a ways, and he begins to preach. He calls out according to what God says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's not a very positive message when you think about it. He's not tickling their ears. He's not saying, "Hey guys, look, you've been bad and God's upset with you." There's no strongly worded letter, but instead a direct message of judgment. He's telling them, "You have 40 days and then destruction." He's telling them, "Tick-tock goes the clock and judgment comes." And it's important to remember that as we look at this, when we remember that God told Jonah what to say, he said, "Call out against it, the city, the message that I tell you." Jonah is giving the people of Nineveh the message that God has told him, and it is a message of destruction. He is telling them, "The end is near, prepare yourself." But God, through Jonah, actually gives them 40 days, which is plenty of time. That's actually a lot of time when you think about it, to prepare yourself. But we have to remember that not all times are like ours, where we have a 24/7 news cycle, and something can happen on this part of the world right now, and 30 minutes from now, the other side of the world hears it. It takes a little time for word of mouth to spread, especially in a great city. And so 40 days is a biblical equivalent of plenty of time. It's not a little bit of time, not insufficient amount of time, but not too great a time for the word to spread. Now, what's really interesting about the message that Jonah had, other than the brevity and the promise of destruction, is he told Jonah to go and preach these words. We need to note that he said that he didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord, repent or be destroyed," which is usually what the prophets of God would say when they're talking to God's people. No, Jonah goes into the heart of the city and says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Nineveh will be destroyed. Nineveh will be no more. Judgment is to fall on Nineveh. With this statement, it seems to be carved into stone. There's no options to turn God's anger away. You don't really see a repentance option. There doesn't seem to be any hope. And yet, what do we see when we look at the text? When faced with God's righteous anger, when faced with God's wrath, when faced with God's judgment, people instinctively recognize that they are in the hands of the living God. The author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, verses 30 through 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." For the people of Nineveh, it's just like what we saw from the sailors in chapter 1 who are caught in the middle of the angry seas. These sailors who turn to God with sacrifice and vows, these people find themselves in the hands of an angry God and recognize that they are at the mercy of God. They are faced with certain destruction, and we see that they respond with repentance. They responded with grief and sorrow. And the truth is that when we are faced with God's judgment, our only recourse is to respond with repentance or face destruction. And so in verse 5, we see the response of the people. We see the response of those who heard Jonah's message of destruction. The Bible says they believed God, meaning that they heard the judgment that was placed upon them. They placed their faith and trust in the mercy of God. And as an outward sign of repentance, they put on sackcloth. And the Bible says they fasted. And in ancient times, sackcloth was a way to show you were in mourning, you were in distress. It's much like how we wear black when we're mourning. By putting on sackcloth, they were showing their distress at the news of their impending judgment. And not only that, we see that the people of Nineveh fasted. To fast is to deny oneself, to put God first, to take time that would be spent eating and doing things you want to do, but instead spending it with God in prayer and study and confession. It's a sign of contrition before the living God. In the face of God's wrath, the people of Nineveh humbled themselves before God. They did this to show outwardly the sorrow and the guilt they felt inside. All of this was an outward demonstration of the repentance that they felt in their hearts. This was their way of crying out to God, saying, "We have fallen short, and we are sorry for our sins." Now we need to understand, and this is important to understand, that Jonah is not preaching to the people of Israel. The people of Israel who would have heard that message would have known how to respond, how to do this, but these are a pagan and polytheistic and idol-worshipping people. Assyria, as represented by Nineveh, is a pagan nation. They would have had many gods and demigods and idols that they worshipped. They would not easily have turned from their idols to trust in the one true God. They did not know the living God or how to properly express their sorrow and repentance before the Lord. Yet even in this, we see the reaction of these Gentiles, these pagans, to Jonah's preaching. We see that they immediately believed God. So these pagans, these Gentiles, turned from their gods and to recognize the true living God, and they repented before him. And this is not a small thing. We clearly see the hand of God at work here and his power to change lives through the preaching of his word. After all, who here would reject everything we had known, everything we had believed, upon the preaching of a strange person in the street? And the truth is no one outside the hand of God would do such a thing. We see that on day one, Jonah traveled in and he preached God's message of judgment, and that they reacted with sorrow and repentance. At the preaching of Jonah, they threw themselves before the Lord in humility and cried out to him for mercy. Verse 5 ends noting that the spirit of repentance didn't just end with those who had heard the message out on the street, but it went from the greatest to the lesser. They all repented before God. And to underscore the depth of the people's repentance, we find out later that the greatest of the city, the king, who wasn't just the king of Nineveh, he would be king of Assyria. Here's the message. We see that in verse 6. That the message that Jonah preached comes to the king's ears, and having passed from mouth to mouth until even the king hears the message of God's judgment upon Nineveh and the people of Assyria, God's word having spread far and wide has brought to Nineveh what we would call a revival. It's spread across the land, and even the king, upon hearing Jonah's message, the king joins his people in mourning and repentance. Could we imagine our political leaders doing such a thing? Even today, do we see our leaders going without? Do we see them sacrificing or humbling themselves before the Lord? No, they exempt themselves. They are important. They are beyond the ordinary people around them. Yet here in this account, the Bible says that he, the king, put aside his royal robe. He put aside his throne. He put aside his finest clothes. And the king puts on the same thing that the people had. He puts on sackcloth. He puts on ashes. And he sits in them. The king humbles himself before God. And he uses his power to issue a proclamation on behalf of himself and the rest of the nobles and the rest of the people. And he says that all should be in sackcloth, and all are to sit in ashes. He tells the people that they are to fast before the Lord. He says, everyone, and he means everyone. Even the animals are to show repentance, and it says there in the Bible, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Now animals, they cannot repent, but the king is saying, let all things in the land, both animal and man, show the sorrow that we feel before God for the things that we've done. Verse 8 then goes on to say that the king instructs all to turn from their evil and violent ways. And what's interesting is that Jonah, in his preaching, just said 40 days and judgment was coming, that Nineveh would be overthrown. Repentance or options to save themselves weren't really given, and neither was the reason for God's judgment. Yet the king and his people recognized the very things that he had been condemned of by God. They had known that this judgment was placed upon them because of their evil ways and their violent hands. Judgment was coming, and yet the king of Nineveh somehow knew and instructed his people on what to do, on what they needed to repent of. This is what happens when God's word penetrates even the hardest of hearts. It convicts us, it transforms us, it leads us to true repentance. This humbling of ourselves before God is an undeniable sign of true repentance. When faced with God's word, we see the sins that we have committed before God. We see the sin in our lives and we recognize our wrongdoing. We then humble ourselves before God and admit our guilt to Him. Not because we already know our guilt, or not because God didn't already know our guilt. God knows the darkest places of our hearts and minds. We cannot hide anything from Him. But we do so because we need to admit our wrongdoing to Him and to repent of our sin. Repentance is not something that's just expressed outwardly as seen in sackcloth and sitting in ashes and fasting. It's internal as well. To repent means simply to change one's mind. But true repentance, biblical repentance, is the changing of the heart. Our hearts, gripped with the grief over our sin, drives us to confess our sins before God and to humble ourselves before the eternal judge. Biblical repentance is knowledge followed by action. The knowledge of our sin before God leads to action that is seen in the changing of our hearts and our turning to God in faith and to turn away from our sins. Sackcloth and ashes are external. Turning from evil ways and from violence is the sign of a changed heart. This is the sign of the inward change that repentance causes. Only God can remold a heart of stone, a heart bent on sin. Only God can change that to a heart of flesh, a heart after His own. Ezekiel 36:26 reminds us of this. He says to His people, "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Anyone can look like they've repented. It's easy enough to do, but a life of repentance can be seen in all aspects of that life. We are called to be a people of repentance, those who clothe themselves in religion but do not believe it, do not truly repent, are easy to spot, and you can spot it by the product of their lives. You can see by what they really follow in their hearts, what they really do. An unrepentant heart will yield a life of wickedness and a life of love for oneself. A repentant heart leads to a life of love for others and a life of obedience to God. We're reminded of this in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Where Jesus gives this parable, he says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" We see the differences in these two men. The Pharisee stands by himself for all to see and points out to God, "Look at me. Look at how I'm not like them. I'm not a sinner. Look at all that I do for you." Whereas the tax collector stood back in repentance and said, "Lord, have mercy on me. I have sinned before you." Lives of repentance and obedience are not popular with the world, but God cherishes and rejoices every one of them. Now for the people of Nineveh, what is the end to all of this? Verse 9, "The king and his people do not know if their fate can be averted, We should know what the king says. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They don't know if they can be saved, and yet they have hope in the love and faithfulness of God. They have hope in a God that they do not know. Returning again to chapter 1, what did the captain of the ship say to Jonah in Jonah 1, verse 6? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish. The sailors placed their hope in God that he would and could deliver them. Their hope is in God that he is able and willing to forgive them and to look past their sins and to deliver them. The sailors openly accepted that God would do this, and yet they did not presume upon the grace of God. In other words, they had hope, but they had no expectation that salvation would come. They had no doubt where they stood before God and that they were at his mercy. They knew that they had no reason for God to have mercy on them, yet they still hoped that deliverance would come. This is the hope of the people of Nineveh. Let God look down upon us, and maybe we will not perish. Verse 10 says, then God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God, seeing this, the repentance of Nineveh and how they turned from their evil and violent ways, God had mercy on them. God relented and did not bring destruction upon them. Some translations translate it as repented, saying God repented. But this is not entirely accurate. God does not repent. He does not need to. He is perfect in all things. He is just and fair in his judgment. But he is able to change his mind according to his plan and according to people who have truly repented of their sins. Upon seeing their grief and their repentance, God relented from his planned destruction. Is this not a perfect picture of his God and of God and his desired relationship with his people? That they would turn from their sins and look to him in obedience and faith. That they would cry out to God in repentance. And that he is able and willing to have mercy upon them. In these three chapters, we have a clear picture of God's mercy for people who repent and turn from their sins and to turn to him in faith and obedience. God had mercy on the sailors in the storm. God had mercy on Jonah, not just once, but multiple times when he was in the boat with the sailors, when he was cast into the sea, when he was swallowed by the fish. God had mercy on the people of Nineveh. If God had intended the destruction of Nineveh, he could have done it without warning, without 40 days. When we look at the Bible, can we think of a time when God did not give people a chance to repent and to turn to him before he acts? I can't. Noah worked on the ark for years before the first raindrops fell. And even when we go to the end of the Bible, we look at Revelation, it is filled with opportunities where people can repent and turn to God in faith. Even Sodom and Gomorrah were given chances when Abraham pleaded for them. When God sent his messengers to save Lot, they could have repented and averted their destruction, but they did not. They embraced the way of sin. They embraced their evil ways and violence. Have you ever noticed how evil ways and violence go hand in hand? That's not to say that we as God's people do not have the potential to be violent, but we do not seek it out because of the work of God in our hearts. It is not ingrained in us who and what we do. But when you look at the godless cultures and the godless societies that are out there, they tend to be evil and they tend to be violent. Show me a violent and even culture or society or culture, and I will show you a people who have turned away from God, who have embraced their sin. And we don't have to look at communist nations who declare themselves as atheists. We don't have to look at the Middle East and look at the Muslim countries to see this. We can see this even in the West. You can look at Iceland and Europe, and you can say, well, they're not evil. They're not violent. But friends, let us understand that evil and violence comes in many different forms. A while back, Iceland made the news because of their desire to have zero babies with Down syndrome and other birth defects by aborting them. Can't describe that as anything else but eugenics. That is evil. And that is violent, and that is vile. And this past week, we saw Prince Philip in the UK had heart surgery at age 99. That's a marvelous, wonderful thing. But if you or I were there, and it was our grandfather or great-grandfather, he wouldn't get the surgery because the government would say, no, he's too old. Let somebody else have that surgery. Somebody else, they've lived a good life, but let somebody younger have it. We as Christians, we wouldn't make that same decision. Evil and violence comes in various different forms. And it's important to note that that's why we support and pray for our missionaries who go even to Iceland, who go to the UK, who go to Europe, and go into the West, and even in our own country and do the work there, because they are proclaiming God's word. They are fighting against the godlessness that is there. They are declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the hope that people would repent and turn to God in faith. Countries and society that follows God and are obedient to Him do not do these things. Unfortunately, as we look around our own country and the evil and violence in our own culture, that which was good, the things like God and family and faith and just the simple fact of men and women and biblical marriage is now evil. And that which is evil, sin and corruption and all kinds of abominations are now good. Can we point to any of this and say that we are a godly culture that desires to live according to God's will and according to God's commandments? Are we a country of repentance that seeks God's mercy? I think we'd have to say probably not. Which leads us to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is talking about the sign of Jonah. Verses 41 through 42, Jesus says the following, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." In this text, Jesus is talking to the generation of that time, the generation in which he lived, but the wonder and beauty of Scripture is its applicability even till now. To now, it applies to us even in 2021. Jesus is talking to those who heard his preaching and saw his miracles and yet rejected him as the Son of God. They rejected his word and they rejected his teachings. Unlike Jonah, who preached once, Christ taught time and time again. And as we are reminded in John chapter 21, verse 25, where he says, "Now there were many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." All this evidence, all this, the miracles and things they saw, the religious leaders didn't believe. They were so tangled up in their religiosity, they failed to hear what God was saying. Whereas the Gentiles, the sailors, the people of Nineveh, heard the preaching of Jonah and instantly repented. They believed in God. They repented at the preaching of a relative nobody. They repented at the preaching of somebody that they would not have any reason to believe. He's just a Hebrew. He's just a man on the street. They had no reason to believe him. But we see they did. They believed in God. And when they believed in God, they declared a fast and put on sackcloth. They had knowledge of their sin, and they demonstrated their repentance from the lowliest to the greatest. They heard the message from Jonah, who, compared with Christ, was nothing, and they believed. Oh, would this happen now? Let this be our prayer for our nation, that all would hear and repent. Yet the religious leaders of Jesus' time had one who is greater than Jonah. The very Son of God stood before them. They heard his words. They saw his wonders. And yet they did not believe him. Somebody who is greater than Jonah had come, and they did not believe. Even Solomon, with all of his wisdom, cannot compare with Jesus, the Son of God. I couldn't imagine not believing. We have all these examples of these Gentiles, the sailors, the people of Nineveh, and even Jesus says that the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, who upon hearing the word of God preached, believed God. And because of their belief, they will speak out against those who did not believe and those who rejected God. Those who do not listen to God's word and obey will face God's judgment. They will face condemnation. Friends, there is truly one who is greater than Jonah. There is one who is greater than Solomon, and he is Christ Jesus. There is not one person who was or is or will be that can compare to Jesus and what he did with his life, death, and resurrection. Solomon was wise and did many great things, but he cannot compare to Christ. Jonah was used by God to call an entire nation into repentance, but this pales in comparison to the depths of love and mercy that God showed to his people in the sacrifice of his only son on a Roman cross. On that cross, God poured out his wrath and judgment that we were all due, onto the one who was blameless and innocent, so that we, the guilty, can walk free. God sent one sacrifice for all time in the form of his son Jesus, who took on flesh and died our death for us. This is the message of Jonah that we all need to hear, and that the passage of time that is our lives, at the end of our lives, judgment is due. It might not be in the 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown type message. But we can say that when our time on earth is done, judgment is assured for those who are outside of Christ. For those mired in their sin, for those who reject God and his ways, for those who keep their evil ways and perpetrate violence, judgment will end in condemnation and destruction. But for those in Christ, we have hope, we have mercy from the Father. For those who have repented of their sins and grieve over what they have done and have turned to Christ in faith as their Lord and Savior, they will not face condemnation. They will be justified before God. They will share in the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that we do not deserve. And it is all because Christ was obedient when we could not be. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Friends, obedience is a hard thing, but is a key component and a key part of repentance. Whether it is in the workplace or in the garden 2,000 years ago, the obedience of Christ and the Father's love for us is the only reason that we have hope for tomorrow. Let us be a people of obedience to God. Let us be a people of repentance and faith that shows the world the light and the life that is found only in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's our prayer and plea this morning that we would be an obedient people, that we would be a people of repentance, that we would be a people who place our faith and trust in you, that we would show the world the right way, that they are to turn away from their evil and wicked ways, that they are to turn away from violence, that they are to turn to you in obedience. Father, help us this day as we go forward to be a people who brings you glory, a people who are humble and obedient, a people who love you and praise you for what your Son did for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.